Now, as we continue in our study today, we are coming toward the end of the letter that James wrote. We're going to be in chapter 4, starting at verse 13, and we're going to let that go ahead and feed into chapter 5, all the way to 5-6. And as I was looking at our passage today, I thought of events that get popular in our world and in our culture. And one particular event that's popular is coming up. It's called the 2024 Total Solar Eclipse. Have you guys heard of this, right? The solar eclipse, it doesn't happen very often. It's a total solar eclipse. And what's interesting about solar eclipses is you're not supposed to look at the sun, okay? This is the kind of eclipse where if you look at the sun, it could actually damage your eyes. One doctor said it this way. He said, if you look directly at the eclipse, it says you can burn your retina in mere seconds and can cause permanent damage, all right? So this is like a big deal, right? Because we don't see these that often, but we have to take certain precautions, don't we? And so what are the precautions that we take? We wear special glasses. As you can see on the screen, you get to wear special glasses, and that enables you then to look, right, and not be damaged, to not have your eyes messed up. And today, in fact, it's possible that the entire book of James does this. But today, James is going to give us lenses by which to view the world. Special lenses, special worldview, so to speak, that allow your faith to grow. That is a healthy and cultivating aspect of how you view life. And this is called a worldview. I titled today's message, Faithful Worldviews. But it's essentially one worldview that we have, which is a Christian worldview. And James is going to give us insight into two specific worldviews today. That being one of time. How do you spend your time? What do you think about time? How do you go about planning your day or your week? How do you go about planning your career or your schooling? And the second one is going to address the concept, not the concept, but wealth. It's going to address wealth and riches that James was having to help correct Christians and probably even unbelievers in the regards and concepts of these two specific worldviews. How do you understand these in your faith and in your Christian life? So as we begin to approach this idea in the text and the need that we have to have a Christian worldview, what is a worldview, you might ask? Here's a simple definition of what a worldview is. It's a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. A worldview is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. It's how you view the world. It is about certain preset suppositions or dispositions of your beliefs and your principles and your morals. It's where you start. It's the starting line of how you understand and how you view this. And what James is going to do today is give us that starting line. It's to give us that initial viewpoint, the foundation, so to speak, and how to understand both time and wealth in our lives. To put on those lenses to protect us from hurt in our lives. So that's what we need as believers, and we need as Christians to understand how these two things are to be lived out in our faith. It's very exciting, very interesting to see how James begins to wrap up this letter by addressing these two areas. Now we'll be in James chapter 4, and we're first going to look at verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you have your Bibles, that's great. Read along with me. You can read along with the screens, or even if you have your Bibles on an electronic device, you're welcome to use that as well. So let's just read through the text. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit? Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Amen. Now, James quickly addressing something that we hold valuable, don't we? Our time, our plans, our agenda, something that we love to micromanage and to take care of. And James quickly goes after the sin that happens within our arrogance. So let's look at verse 13 more closely. Just go verse by verse looking at these different aspects. Come, verse 13. Come now, you who say. What an invitation, right? Come on. Come on with it. James says, he said, I'm not afraid to interact with you. I'm not afraid to dialogue with you. Let's really talk about this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, commentators actually went back and forth on this. Is he addressing believers or is he addressing unbelievers? I think he's certainly addressing both, right? Because the letter is written to believers. So I think at this time, believers are being influenced maybe by unbelievers or by the world to think this way. Now, what's interesting about this text, I like verse 13. What's wrong with verse 13? Right? I think I would sign this person up to be on my team. If I owned a business and this was the person's resume, I would say, you're hired. Look at the good things that he does. We will go and do go into such and such town. They're planning. Good for you. You need to plan. You need to have an idea. And we're going to spend a year there. How about that? They have a time frame. How many of us make goals and New Year's resolutions with no time frame at all? And we wonder why they fail. This is actually, as we're a smart person, they have a time frame. They have an agenda. And finally, they have results. Right? They said, we are going to make a profit. But what I'm asking you today, though, what is wrong with this? Well, we're going to see what's wrong with this idea, and it isn't what they're doing. It's with the heart and motivation that we're going to see is the issue. But there's two misinterpretations when it comes to this text, because we know James is putting this out there to say this is not the right way to do it, but there's two misinterpretations, and that's this. Making a profit is evil. That's not what the text is saying at all. Making a profit is not necessarily a sin in and of itself. And another misinterpretation is this, is that planning is evil. You ever heard someone use this text before? I have in that way. I actually use this text to be like, hey, you don't really need to worry about tomorrow. And it's usually when someone is worrying about it or having anxiety over certain things that might happen or certain planning that they haven't done or a certain overplanning that they have done. I've heard this text quoted before. Planning, you don't have to do that. Look at what James says. Is that what the text means? Not at all. The planning here is not the issue. And what we're going to see, it's actually the heart behind it. It's actually the worldview behind it. It's the perspective that leaves God out of it. That's the issue that we have. Let's go on and look at verse 14 then. Verse 14 will show us a little bit of insight as to our lives. It says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This idea of a mist, it denotes a swirl or a smoke arising from a fire. It appears one day and then it's gone the next. Or it appears in 1 second and it's gone the next. I actually saw this demonstrated this week. It was kind of interesting. I went to my kids' school, and they actually had what they would call a magic guy or a magician or an illusionist, you know, kind of entertain the kids before they get their rewards. And this magician, so to speak, he took these red balls, right? And he put these red balls in the hand of one kid, and he put another red ball in the hand of the other kid. So each one of these kids had a red ball. But somehow, through a sleight of hand, he was able to take one of the balls and put both of them in the other kid's hand. So the kid that thought they had won opened their hand. Whoops, I got nothing, and I thought I had something, right? The ball was there, right? And then the next moment, it's gone. That's what James is getting at about our lives. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Life is fragile. Amen. It is like our cold, when it's cold outside and our breath, we breathe it out and we see the vapor and then it's gone the next second. Life is fragile. We don't know what tomorrow holds. At any moment, we are all a moment away from eternity. When you think of natural disasters such as fires and tornadoes, when you think of car accidents that can happen or health concerns that we have in our lives, we don't know what tomorrow will hold. And that's James's point, is that we don't know. So understand, the first point is this, understand that life is short. Understand that life is short. This is part of having a Christian worldview. A worldview that understands that God ultimately is sovereign and the sustainer of everything and everything and everyone around us. Life is short. It is like a vapor. Now, what's interesting about this, don't misunderstand James's text. Just because he is saying that life is short and life is like a vapor does not mean life is insignificant. It does not mean that life is not valuable. So don't misunderstand what he is saying, because life is still significant and valuable. But when we try to live life and plan out our days apart from God and apart from the influence of God, that's when James is trying to remind believers, hey, don't do that, because ultimately God is sovereign and life is short. Think about Proverbs 27:1. It says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And even Job 7:7, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Job himself saying that his life is but a breath. And in fact, Psalm 39:5-6 says a lot. And I wanted to actually put this on the screen. Psalm 39:5-6 reminds us of this. It says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The psalmist repeating this idea as a breath. Selah. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing. They are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. By the way, this idea of wealth is what James is going to cover in the next section, which is kind of interesting. Healthy worldview, life is short. So trust in God. Put your plans in his hands. Amen. Verse 15. Verse 15 says this, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And this is a very common phrase in our Bibles, if the Lord wills it. Paul was saying this all of the time. In Acts, he says, I will return to you if God wills. Romans 1:10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed and come to you. Even the writer of Hebrews 6:3 says, and this we will do if God permits. So we see this all over our Bibles of Christ's followers and Christ's followers going after not their will and not their agenda, but going after what God's agenda is for their life. Now, what's interesting is keep this in mind. This is not formulaic. This is not about saying the right things. This is not about you setting your agenda and then putting the stamp of God approved this. You know, if God wills it. It's not a formulaic thing about saying the right things. It's more an idea of what's in our hearts, of what's in our minds. I think it forces us also to think, is, are you putting Jesus in a box? Is the Jesus that you follow just the Jesus that can talk to you and guide you on Sundays? Or is your Jesus also someone that you follow on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Because that's when we make our plans. That's when we begin to make our agenda. That's when we look to go here or go there, go to this city or that city, and we have results such as prophets. That's when we make our plans. And maybe the listeners and maybe the hearers of this day simply thought that the idea of being a Christ follower was not so much something that intruded on my week, right? But it's just something I did on Sundays. That's why I could walk out of my door on Monday and sit there and make all of these agendas and do all these things that I want to do, because the only time I need to say if the Lord wills it is on Sunday. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life calls us to seek after His guidance and His submission and to serve Him every waking moment. So James is encouraging us, instead of arrogantly going after your plans and your agenda, ask if the Lord wills it. If the door opens, if the window continues to open, I will walk through it. Lord, open these windows and open these doors. That's what that sounds like. John Calvin said it this way. He's a 16th century reformer. He said, they had it as a principle fixed in their minds. This is his commentary on this passage. That they would do nothing without the permission of God. Amen. Now, if I could even come close to this on a daily basis, that would be great. But maybe together we can cultivate in our hearts and our minds that this becomes a greater occurrence for us. That we will look to God in all of the ways that we walk and all the things that we do. This faithful worldview calls us not only to understand that life is short, but calls us to depend on God. That's the second aspect that James is getting at. We make plans and we need to use our resources and our strength. But ultimately, we leave the outcome to the Lord. Depend on God and seek after His will. Look at verse 16 with me. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This really gets at the heart of it, doesn't it? It wasn't about what is said. It wasn't about some kind of formulaic of saying the right things and saying the wrong things. But it had more to do with the arrogance. At the complete disregard as to the sovereignty of God in our lives. They go about planning and go about doing what they want, and even in their planning, they are arrogant in what they do, and they are boasting. They build companies, and they look back, and they stand back, and they go, look what I built, without ever realizing that God Himself sustains every single atom in their body to even breathe and think. They go about making money, and they say, look at all the money that I made this week. Look at all the wealth that I have acquired. Without ever concern of supporting God's kingdom and redemptive purposes. Maybe they sit back and they boast about their house. They boast about their car. They boast about the clothes that they wear, the shoes that they have, without ever realizing it's God Himself that gave them the means to get those things. I think it's Dave Ramsey that says, you're just renting whatever God has given you. You really own nothing. Our culture, and we live in such a place and in such a world that encourages this kind of thinking. There's a poem that you may be familiar with, William Ernest Henley, written in 1875, called Invictus. And Invictus, it's an interesting poem. It's a poem about, it's a short one too, it's about resilience and strength in the face of adversity. But you will begin to see the arrogance that culture thrives in these days without God. And it's this, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. And here's what we've heard probably a dozen half times. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Complete disregard for God. This is the way our world lives. And this is what separates us and how we live for Christ. That we live to honor Him. What this teaches us about our worldview is to rid ourselves of arrogance. To rid ourselves of arrogance. Now, no doubt, me and you have our victories, right? Me and you have the things that we have done and the things that we work hard to do and hard to accomplish. And by all means, I think congratulations can be applied in to different people in different situations. But you, in your congratulations, don't self-congratulate yourselves. Instead, point to the Savior. Point to Christ and say, He is the one that even gave me the ability. He is the one that has put me in these positions. There is no room for arrogance. And I think of arrogance, I think of also the idea that arrogance falls by the wayside when we realize our spiritual bankruptcy. When we realize how desperate we are for Christ, how desperate we are for God's move in our lives, we realize that there's no place for arrogance. That apart from God's grace, we are hopeless and helpless. When you take that kind of a worldview, that kind of mental stance and heart passion within you, and when you adopt that kind of philosophy, there is no room for arrogance. But we live in a culture where it says, you're the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. And what Christ does is moves into our lives and shows us He ultimately is the one to get the glory for any kind of congratulations that we think we deserve. In so many ways and so many times, people think they are a self-made man. And it's interesting too, because even worldly people understand that there's no such thing as a self-made man. There's an actor that goes by the name of Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm sure many of you have heard of him. Arnold Schwarzenegger, honestly, is a very successful person. He started out in a very poor situation, very poor part of the world. But he worked hard and he built himself and he became a bodybuilding champion multiple times. And then after that, through the 80s, became a successful movie actor. And then after that, became the governor of California. And then after that, continues to have successful businesses, a successful movie career, and successful leadership things that he does on YouTube. And yet he says this. He said this he said it multiple times, but he said this mainly at a graduation at a university. He says about being a self-made man, he says, but it's not true that I am self-made. Like everyone, to get to where I am, I stood on the shoulders of giants. My life was built on a foundation of parents, coaches, and teachers. Of kind souls who lent couches. By the way, that really happened. If you read some of his story, that actually happened for him. Who lent couches or gym back rooms where I could sleep. Of mentors who shared wisdom and advice. And he goes on and on to talk about the reality is there is no such thing as a self-made person. You are reliant upon the community in which you find yourself in. And we know as believers and Christians, we are reliant ultimately on Christ. Because we take this one step further into realizing where our reliance is. It's pretty cool. It's pretty interesting to see that even someone who I don't believe is a believer realizes his reliance upon others. So we realize our reliance upon Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, James has been teaching us many things to do, hasn't he? He's been teaching us all these truths and really all these lenses and worldviews by which to live out your faith, such as taming the tongue, don't show partiality, seek after God's wisdom. And then he comes to this verse. So whoever knows the right thing to do, by the way, James would respond with, you know the right thing to do now. So there's no excuse. If you've read this far in my letter, you know the right thing to do. There is simply not a reason for you to do it. And so what James is getting at is, he's going to have, it's kind of implied here, he's talking about the sins of omission. Now, there's two types of sins, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are the ones that's kind of easy to pick out, right? Murder, lying, stealing, committing adultery. It's the things that you do. It's the things that people can see that you're doing. And it's the things that are against the will of God in your life. It's the things that are not holy, the things that are not righteous, but it's the things that you do. And so if you were to sit back and just kind of sit back and you didn't want to sin, let's just say tomorrow you woke up and you're like, you know what? I don't want to sin ever again. Like, never. And so all you're going to do is grab a chair and you're going to sit and do nothing, right? Well, I mean, you're not going to have the sins of commission. Right? You're not going to go out and hurt somebody. You're not going to go out and do the wrong thing because you're simply sitting. But the reality is, now it's a sin of omission. It's a sin of failing to do the positive things in which God tells you to do. We actually see this in Matthew. If you remember in Matthew 25, whenever the goats and the sheep are being separated, and Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did all these things. You didn't do them. And so they go on to eternal punishment. But those who did, he says, those who go on to everlasting life, I will answer you saying, I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was a stranger and I was naked and I was sick and I was in prison and you ministered to me. You did something for me because you were obeying the positive things in which I have obeyed you to do. Sin of omission. And that's what James is getting at. So whoever knows the right thing to do, what is the right thing to do? To love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I fail to do that on a daily basis. Right? The sins of omission. I don't do the things that he tells me to do, and I need his grace and his mercy on a daily basis. So this worldview is this: pursue God's best. That's the bottom line. Pursue God's best because it's his best that is best for you. Sounds kind of redundant, but that's the reality. Pursue God's best. So what to do with your time? What to do with your planning? What to do with your agenda this week? Have a faithful worldview that says, I understand that my life is short and that God is sovereign. And so I will depend on God. There's no room for arrogance because I am so dependent upon a Savior. And I'm going to pursue God's best. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to know what's right and I'm going to do what's right. It's a challenge, isn't it, for us to do this? Now, that's the first lens that James gives us. The first lens in which we can put on in this world and live out our faith, and it will cultivate the Holy Spirit within our lives, that the Holy Spirit will do this in and through us, and we get to be a part of that redemptive history. It's exciting. Now, secondly, James goes on and continues this theme of putting on the right lenses. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is what we're going to focus on next. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. By the way, I know many of you probably know this, there are no chapters or verses like in the Bible. Those are put in there to kind of simplify and help us to kind of locate different parts of our scriptures. But in the original text, it's all uppercase Greek and it all runs together. It looks like a complete mess. But that's how your New Testament's actually written. So James is really continuing this same thought of how to understand and view the world. He's just going on to the next subject. That's why we can go right into chapter 5 from chapter 4. It's fantastic. Let's look at the first 6 verses of chapter 5. Come now. He says come now again. Don't you like that? Come now, you rich, weep and hollow for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, and crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There's certain things in our life that we tend not to talk about, especially at Thanksgiving and Christmas. There's a few of them. And if I were to say the phrase, we don't talk about
religion.
Yeah, religion. I was thinking of my kids. What are my kids going to say? We don't talk about Bruno. I know. I thought they would say it real loud. It's a Disney cartoon movie. It's hilarious. We don't talk about Bruno. Well, there's certain things that we tend not to talk about, and one is religion, right? But this one specifically is going to be about money, right? Now, what I love about Gainesville Bible Church and what I love about expository preaching is that we pick a book of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse because we want to see the whole enchilada. We want to see the whole story and the whole letter. And we do that, and then we come across passages on wealth or something like this, and we really would rather skip it. But we can't do that. That's part of James's message. You don't get to do that. And just like we don't get to do that with our scriptures and with the Bible, we don't get to do that with our faith in our own lives. We don't get to skip certain parts of it. So we don't talk about, we're going to kind of go against the grain on that one. And we're talking about wealth. So what kind of lens and what kind of viewpoint should we have when it comes to wealth? What does Scripture teach us and how to view wealth in our lives? Verse 1 says, going back to that, "Come now, you rich, weep and hollow for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, initially, I kind of stepped back from this one, and I bet most in this room are stepping back from this verse too, because you see a certain address in the text, don't you? A certain address in the text is to the rich. And so if you're like me, you know what? I'm stepping back. I ain't a part of the rich. This ain't about me. I worked for Starbucks for 10 years through my undergrad and grad school and stuff. And working there and making coffee. I didn't make a whole lot of money, right? I think at most I made about $16,000 one year, and I was very happy about that year. And I'm making about $16,000 living in an apartment in Dallas. And I could think about that time in my life and think, I am certainly not part of the rich. I could step back from this verse and be like, this verse isn't about me. But even making $16,000 or $15,000 that year, that put me in the top 20% of the wealthy people in the world. The top 20%. It's a website I found this week called How Rich Am I? HowRichAmI.com. Kind of hilarious. It's collecting a lot of data and a lot of information about how wealthy people are. And if you're an individual that makes $50,000 a year, you're above 98.2% of the world's wealth. If you make $25,000 a year, you're still in the top 7% of the wealth in the world. So the reality is, I think, in our context and with us, we are wealthy. We are considered rich. And I wanted to just throw this out there before we really dive into the text, because we don't need to think that we have opted out of this text or opted out of this application. We are part of this application. And so James is encouraging us to weep and hollow for the miseries that are coming upon you. This idea of miseries really is implicit of judgment. Really is implicit of judgment. Why? Because judgment is coming, thus miseries are coming as well. So he wants them to weep and hollow. I think that's just a sign of repentance. Because the issue here is not wealth in and of itself. The issue is not that they were rich. It's how they understood their wealth. It's what they did with their wealth and their rich that they used to take the place of their allegiance to Christ. That's ultimately what's happening here in the text. So number one, though, with a faithful worldview, is that wealth is not reliable. Wealth is not reliable, and we saw that there in the text. That's why James is saying to weep and to hollow, To sit there and cry out and to repent, to cry and to weep and to wail, to cry out with a loud voice, ultimately because judgment is coming and those riches don't save you. Right? Those wealth doesn't save you. Your house doesn't save you. Your car doesn't save you. Nothing is going to impress God with whatever you have to take with you, which is nothing anyway. There is no reliability when it comes to our wealth in the sense of our spiritual bankruptcy. Because ultimately, judgment is coming. It's interesting, too, because this occurs all the time in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. This is a faithful worldview. This is what it looks like to have a Christian worldview, is to realize that wealth is not reliable. Verse 2, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's some vivid imagery, isn't it? You have laid up treasure in the last days. See, that's where we get the idea that they are laying up these treasures as if somehow they get to buy their way into glory, to buy their way into the kingdom. But what James is saying is, what happens to all your wealth? Right? It goes, it disintegrates, it's eaten by moths, it goes away over time. Now, one interesting aspect of this passage, did you catch it? If anyone is a science person in here, then you may have caught it too. When do gold and silver corrode? The idea of corrosion here is actually rust. Well, when do gold and silver rust? Well, they don't. That's the kind of interesting aspect of this. They don't. So what is James getting at? What is James getting at? Well, there was this idea that God is so big and so powerful that his sovereignty and his sustainability could even break down the ideas like gold and rust, you know, gold and silver rusting. That God is so big and so sovereign that those things in which we think are so permanent, his sovereignty will even change that. That his sustainability, in light of who God is, our things at which we think are so permanent will not be permanent. There's a book out there called Syriac. This is not scripture. Just make you realize real quick, this is not scripture. But this is some of the Jewish writings that are written between the Old Testament and ending with Malachi and the Gospels. So this is some of the text that gives us insight as to how people were thinking about how gold and silver would decay or rust or corrode. And in Syriac it says this, it is better to lose your money by helping a relative or a friend than to lose it by letting it rust away under a rock somewhere. It says, use your wealth as the Most High has commanded. This will do you more good than keeping your money for yourself. Count among your treasure the fact that you give to the poor. It will save you from all kinds of trouble. This is the idea that it will rust away. The idea of rust then becomes this language that we find in the New Testament, where it really just means general decay, right? That these things will no longer be applicable. They will no longer matter. And what I think the audience that James is writing to is struggling with is they're putting their hope in their wealth. Right? They're putting their hope in the things that they have. And so our worldview is one that wealth is not reliable. But two, hope in heavenly wealth. That's what we're encouraged to do. To hope in heavenly wealth. Of doing the will of God and being a part of his redemptive work. I don't know about you, but I know the one thing that I would like to hear is just, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all I need. That's all I need. Hope in heavenly wealth. I mean, let's just think about it. What did you get for Christmas in 2015? This is 9 years ago. What did you get for Christmas in 2015? The reality is, if you're like me, maybe that was a special year for you, so you're like, I remember what I got. If you're like me, I really don't remember. I don't even remember what I gave my own kids. And what ends up with the stuff that we received? It ends up where? At Goodwill? Ends up maybe in the trash? Ends up in a box sitting in our garage? That's our story right now because we just moved. Where does it go? And this is James's point. The wealth and the things that you accumulate. Nothing wrong with things. Nothing wrong with accumulating. But when we put our hope in those things, now we have a problem. Because hope belongs in Christ. Let's look at the next passage, next part of this passage. Verse 4. It says, "Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." This has to do with the idea of those who are wealthy in the text own businesses as well, because those businesses had laborers. But they did not treat them well, did they? When we look at the text, they kept back their pay. They frauded them. As business owners, I got the workers to do the work, and I made a profit off of their work, and then I turn around and I don't pay them anything. This was actually condemned throughout the entire Old Testament. Leviticus 19:13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." In other words, pay your people that you work. Even Jeremiah 22:13, "Woe to him who built his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." How do you build a house of unrighteousness? How do you build a house of injustice? It's the idea behind the text. You don't pay your workers. And that's what James is saying here in this text. You're not paying the workers that you hired. That teaches us one thing about wealth, is that financial integrity matters. Financial integrity matters. How are you handling your resources? How are you doing when it comes to the money that God has given you? Are you prayerfully considering how you're supporting the redemptive work here at Gainesville Bible Church? I am thankful for the generosity of our church when it comes to giving. And of course, there are different ways to give. I sometimes fail to mention this. Yes, we pass a plate. But we also have a box in the back in which it allows you to give. And coming, I won't say coming soon, that sounds funny, but in coming attractions, we'll probably have a way to start giving online. Lots of ways to facilitate your maturity, your spiritual maturity, your discipleship, because giving and having financial integrity matters to God. And if it didn't matter to God, we could just eliminate this whole section of the Bible, right? But it matters to God because He speaks to it. Faithful giving is a sign of maturity and discipleship and a deep relationship with our Lord. What are we doing with our finances? Let's go on and look at verse 5. Got two more verses to do. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Now, if you're going to write out to the side of your Bibles, I was going to read the whole thing. We're getting a little need for time. But Revelation 19:17-21, I think is where he's talking about the day of slaughter. And it's a very vivid picture of the day of slaughter. But that's what James is saying. He's saying you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You've taken your profits. Right? You don't pay your workers, and then you bless yourself and you begin to live in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, I have to be honest, at what level is living in luxury? At what level is living in self-indulgence? And the reality is I have to compare myself. And I saw a video a couple of weeks ago of one of the penthouses in New York that overlooked Central Park, and I want to say it was around $50. So if the definition of not living in luxury is via comparison, I know I'm not, right? I know I'm not that luxurious. So honestly, I don't have a clear answer for you on this one. You've got to work it out. Pray to God. Have conversation with God. And say, Lord, is my life representing you? Or is it one representative of self-indulgence? Because what the people that James is writing to, he says they are collecting and they're gathering and they're getting their wealth and they're getting their wealth. Why though? Not that wealth is bad. Don't misunderstand me this morning. Wealth is not the evil here, but it's the self-indulgent, arrogant lifestyle that denies God and only wants to please self. And he says, you're fattening your hearts in the day of slaughter. This idea of fattening is interesting, isn't it? What else do we fatten for the day of slaughter? Any of you guys, I know heard someone say, anyone like steaks? Woo! I love me a good steak, right? That's the idea behind this. A cow literally is fattened in order to be slaughtered and killed and put on a grill and then put on my plate. It's a very ugly image, really, if you think about the whole process. But does the cow know what's going on? Poor cow. Doesn't know what's going on. The poor cow's just enjoying, isn't it? That cow's eating and eating and eating. It's like, man, I'm feeling good every single day because I get to eat a whole bunch of stuff every single day. I feel great. This is what the picture is that James is painting. I'm just filling myself up with wealth. Feeling good, wealth, wealth, wealth. To such an extent that I live in luxury and self-indulgent. You're just fattening yourself for the day of slaughter because you've given no regard to God. And what God says about money, and what God says about wealth, and what God says about finances. Wealth, here's our fourth point. Wealth is not for selfish living. That's just what it's not for. Wealth is not for selfish living. This is what a Christian worldview teaches us, and how to understand the purpose of our finances and the purpose of our money. We are instead given wealth and made to be generous with it. Made to give away and give it to others. Spiros Zafortis, I can never say his name. Zafortis, he's a Greek-American Bible scholar and author. He's a ministry innovator. And he says this about this passage. He says, when you fix your eyes on things, invariably it leads to materialism. It's interesting. Materialism, wealth, getting and getting and getting. You fix your eyes on things and you will continually be attracted to gadgets, money, an abundance of the plastic, chrome, metal, wood, all the elements about us. You will continually be dissatisfied. And that's what we find with all these things. And I think all of us have tried in different ways to go down this path, and we continually find ourselves being dissatisfied because our ultimate satisfaction will always come in the person of Christ and what the Bible has to say about the perspective and the worldview as how to go about living out life. That's what will leave us satisfied. Finally, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, who is the righteous person in this part of the text? It's an interesting question. There's a few different possibilities of who it is. Some commentators will say it's Jesus himself. And I think that's possible, but that's kind of like going out there. And he wasn't really talking about that to begin with, right? He's really talking about people with people. So I'm not so sure the righteous person is Jesus himself. Some will think it's James himself, but I actually think it's just simply the typical Christian, the typical Christ follower. And what's happening here is with the wealthy, and if you think back to James, you remember the people that they're seating in the front? Who are they seating in the front in the most prominent place and showing partiality? Hey, I'm putting the wealthy up there. And now James is going on to continue to talk about the wealthy, maybe to give more, even more ammunition to those Christians who need to be doing the right thing in the reality of having a good worldview of the wealthy. You have condemned and murdered the righteous. This is what the wealthy do. And he does not resist you. This idea of he does not resist you is there's no fighting back. Right? There's no fighting back from those who are being oppressed. There's no fighting back from those who are being taken advantage of. This teaches us this final truth, which A faithful worldview doesn't take advantage of others, especially with finances, especially with money. A faithful worldview doesn't take advantage of others. And if you think about our theology study that we do on Wednesdays, we've been talking about people made in the image of God. And the deeper we begin to associate our beliefs and our heart with the reality that every single person is made in the image of God, we will begin to see that there is no way to be taken advantage of. No way to be taken advantage of. So here's what we have. Here's the conclusion. Time on one side, time and money on the other side. These are the two lenses by which God and James is instructing us today. How do I spend my time? How do I go about planning? What do I do with my money and my wealth? With my time, am I understanding that life is short? That I need to depend on God? I need to rid myself of the arrogance and pursue God's best? With my money and my finances, do I realize that wealth is simply not reliable? It doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't impress God. That my hope ultimately is in doing the Lord's work. That financial integrity matters in my house and in my business. I'm not to use that wealth for selfish living or to take advantage of others. So here's what I think the challenge is. There's two challenges between these two lenses that God is giving us today, that James is writing to. And here's the two challenges. Number one, rely on God's guidance when it comes to the planning that we have, when it comes to picking the school that you want to go to, when it comes to thinking through who God wants you to marry, when it comes to trying to figure out which house God wants you to buy or where He wants you to live or what kind of friends that you need to pick to put around you. Rely on God's guidance. Seek after His will. And when it comes to money, put money and materialism in its place. I have to continue to reiterate that the text is not saying that wealth is wrong or that wealth is sinful. It more has to do what place and what role it plays in your life. Put money and materialism in its place. These are the two challenges I have for you this week. I think God is challenging us. Don't compartmentalize your faith. Right? Don't compartmentalize your faith. And it's these two truths that James brings out, the idea of time and the idea of money, that really infiltrates into your weekly life. And it goes into my weekly life as well. So invite God, right? And invite the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you on a daily basis in these two areas, one of time and one of money.